Yeah, Revelation 2:8, if my memory serves me correctly.
It's the second church.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I thought we got through Ephesus.
Yeah.
And Smyrna is even shorter.
Mm-hmm. It is.
But knowing us, we will take the whole time, not more.
I've been taking 2 weeks to do one verse, usually. So I'm sure we can get through several verses in a week.
I think, Floyd, you have an extra gift for introversion and trying to think of the word.
Introspection.
Going deep. Action. Penetration. There it is. Penetration, you know, getting deep into the text. And then asking questions. Well, I thought I was a questioner until you joined this class and I got a taste of you.
Well, going through Revelation has intensified that. You know, when I first started, I thought I was meticulous when I first started. Now, I feel like I get caught in quicksand every verse.
Mm-hmm.
And I have to decide, well, how long do I spend here at the cost of never going forward? But then on the other hand, I hate to skip things, you know, I skip over things. And mm-hmm. so it's a constant challenge as well. Okay, I'll put a whole bunch of stuff in the notes, but we don't necessarily have to talk about all of them. But if somebody wants to look at them, they're there. But typically, I'll have about 5 to 10 pages of notes on either a verse or half a verse. But much of those notes are references from the Old Testament.
Mm.
But it has certainly expanded my perspective. And again, if you use the filter of everything must fit Jesus' version of God, that really filters out a lot of stuff.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. But then it brings in a lot of things. Because when you look at all the cross references, and that's a whole new experience for me in the last few years, is when I do a word search or a phrase search, whatever. That's a whole Bible study instantly. Mm-hmm. I'm always amazed. All I do is just read through all the verses and then sometimes look at some of the context, you know, to give me some input. And it's like a puzzle. I lay all this stuff out on the table. I try to lay aside my bias. And you just lay all these verses and some of their context on the table. And you just step back and say, okay, if you put all this together, what distills out of it? And I'm always, almost always shocked at what comes out of it, and unexpectedly.
Mm.
And yet it's beautiful or alarming or convicting or, mm-hmm. or things.
Yeah. Mm. Yeah, I'll have to admit, I used to think I was a very thoroughgoing introvert. And I was until I started the program for the affliction that I have, and it shouldn't completely change me.
Mm.
I now know that I have the extroversion of wanting to go broad and look at the Bible holistically and in a narrative, kind of narrative form. So I've lost some of the art of introversion.
I think it's important to have both. You know, the last few years, I've become so obsessed with the details that every once in a while I have to back out to mm-hmm. try to get the perspective again.
Well, they call that, and this is the rationalist, you know, the NT, the rationalist problem is that we tend not to see the forest for the trees.
Mm-hmm.
And I add, we don't see the trees for the leaves, and we don't see the leaves for the pigment. that's our temperament issue. It's quite well known. So chapter 2, verse 8. Bill. Would you read, please read the message to Smyrna?
All right. This is from the Free Bible version. Write this to the angel of the Smyrna church. This is what the first and last says, the one who was dead and come back to life. I know the troubles you are going through and how poor you are, but you are rich, and the abuse from those who say they are Jews but are not belong to Satan's synagogue. Don't be afraid about what you're going to suffer. Yes, the devil will throw some of you into prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Just remain faithful, even if it means death, and I will give you the crown of life. If you have ears, listen to what the Spirit is telling the churches. The second death will not harm those who are victorious.
This to me is a very striking passage, because I've always pondered and been in a quandary of which is better, not to know ahead of time or to know ahead of time.
Mm.
And here is the message to the angel of Smyrna saying, here it is, ahead of time, you will know mm-hmm. what you're going to suffer. And don't be afraid of it. Mm. And having grown up under the paranoia of the time of trouble, which I think our generation shares, it's almost unimaginable to me to say don't be afraid of that and not be afraid of it. Just it's like, how in the world do you do that? And the only thing I know that helps me not to be afraid of it, and I'm not so afraid of the time of trouble, but I'm sometimes afraid of things ahead of me that I know I'm going to be going through, is to really walk close to the Lord
mm-hmm.
and just keep my eyes on him. And he will give me the confidence I need to walk through the fire.
The example I can think of is when Peter came to Jesus walking on the water.
Mm-hmm.
And when he became aware of the wind, and I think Ellen White says when he took his eyes off of Jesus, that's when he started to sink.
He looked down at the waves.
Yeah.
Which the wind was, of course, that was part of it.
Right. Yeah, he took his eyes off of Jesus and he was starting to sink.
And I can see how easily that would happen, because having been on a boat mm-hmm. where I started watching, I took my eyes off the distance mm-hmm. of the seascape mm-hmm. and started watching the jellyfish along the side. The boat was watching the boat go up and down. And the next thing I knew, I was down deck trying to cope with seasickness.
Yeah, yeah.
So I can visualize that.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, that's the thing that I find the thing I have to work the hardest at is keeping my eyes on Jesus.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
I was just thinking, with this speech to the angel, the letter to the angel, it did remind me of Matthew 10. I'm sending you out like sheep among wolves. And be wise as serpents, harmless as doves. Watch out for those who will hand you over to be tried by town councils and whip you in their synagogues. You'll be dragged before governors and kings to witness to them and to the foreigners. But when they put you on trial, don't be afraid or worry about what you should say or anything. Anyway, it goes through the whole bit, and sort of like, I think it's in this section as well, that is the don't be afraid of anything. You're worth so mm-hmm. much to God. Mm-hmm. And so I see that echoed here. I don't know what all the, if Smyrna is a stand-in. I mean, obviously it was a church, a real situation that they were going to encounter 10 days, 10 years. I don't know if that's a prophetic period, but
it would only be prophetic if we considered the historical view. So it would be 10 years if it was a historical view, but if it's the local church in John's day, it would be 10 literal days, I think.
Yeah. And so it's like, regardless of how you view that, it's still a limited duration persecution. And to me, if they're reading the Bible Jesus read and they're dwelling on the letters written about his life, there's great comfort in staying the course, staying true to that calling. I just don't find it all that comforting when it's not just about prison and whipping. It's be faithful even if it means death. It is strong encouragement, but it isn't necessarily, well, from my perspective, it's not necessarily comforting, but at the same time, second death won't harm those who are victorious mm-hmm. and remain true.
If they're faithful to death.
Well, faithful, period, but it could mean death.
One thing that has helped me with that is to think about Paul's words, "I die daily." Oh. It dawned on me one day when I was thinking about him saying that every day Paul faced death, and every day he conquered it.
And that was the context of what he was talking about. It wasn't about dying to self. It was about literally living, risking his life every day.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And I realized, you know, if every day I decide I'm willing to die for God, if I decide he's worthy of my life, I have cut to the chase of every other thing I might fear.
Mm.
I have conquered them all, because dying is the most terrible thing we think of happening.
That's why he prefaced this with, "I am the one who was dead."
I was going to tie that in too. Yeah, I love that.
"I've been there, done that. Don't worry about it."
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. "I'm the one who died." You know that. Yeah.
Which is from Hebrews 2, right? He defeated, neutralized the power of the one whose only fears are fear of death. So through death, he defeated the devil and liberated everyone who through all their lives were in bondage to the fear.
Well said. Mm-hmm. There's two verses that come to mind for me to quote John. First in John 16:3, he's quoting Jesus says, "I've told you this so that you won't give up your trust in me. They will expel you from the synagogue. In fact, the time is coming when those who kill you will think they are doing God a service." Mm-hmm. "They'll do this because they've never known the Father or mm-hmm. me."
Mm-hmm.
Then later in Revelation 12:11, John says, "These are they who do not love their lives so much, they're willing to lose it."
And a prime example of that is in Daniel 3.
Exactly.
Yeah.
And this whole message seems to emphasize, you know, Jesus is saying, "I know all about the condition you're in, the situation you're in, the opposition you're facing. You don't need to be afraid." And implied in all of this is, "I'm going to be with you."
Well, that's the Daniel 3 message, isn't it? "I walk mm-hmm. in the fire with you."
Yeah.
Yeah.
"I may not rescue you from it, but I'll be in there with you."
Mm-hmm.
It seems to me that, as others of you have mentioned, is that Jesus is saying, "Yeah, I'm the first and the last who was dead but came to life." And so God is trying to pass on that kind of God perspective that we as humans struggle to grasp, because we have for our entire lives lived in the fear of death. And he's trying to give us his perspective versus the normal human response to pain, suffering, and particularly death. So I love how he is the solution to what they're going to be facing, which is to, yeah, remember he holds the key to life, to death. And that he wants us not to be afraid, even if we face the most fearful things to all humans, suffering, death. Anyway, I love that he offers that in himself to us.
Mm-hmm.
Well, you know, just sitting here listening, it seems like the fear of death keeps us from truly living. Mm-hmm. And so we, in essence, the fear of death is the fear to live fully.
Right. And as you said that, the greater the fear, the less the love. Directly proportional.
Mm-hmm. I was just looking there because he first begins saying, I know your works and your oppression. But then when he says, I know your poverty, but you are rich, that is a complete opposite of Laodicea.
Mm-hmm. That's true. You know, this is the one church. No, this church in Philadelphia, which I think these seven churches must be in chiastic structure. This in Philadelphia are the only two churches without a rebuke.
Mm-hmm.
There's nothing wrong with them.
Yeah.
And that tends to be true of persecution. It tends to just purify the church.
That makes sense.
The pretenders don't stay under persecution.
Mm-hmm.
That's true.
Well, I the pretenders persecute.
That's true.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, they do that too.
And so when we were just saying that, it's like the pretenders don't stay, I'll agree. Instead, they turn to persecution.
Right. Out of fear.
Out of fear. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And so those are the ones, prophetically or whatever, who say they are members of the community but aren't.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, that's a great way of putting that.
Mine says that they blaspheme, or the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and they are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Blasphemy is an interesting word that gets thrown around in religion a lot, but I don't know that people actually stop to investigate fully what the dimensions of that word is.
I'm waiting for some clarification there, Floyd. How do you understand blaspheme to be?
Well, generally, we associate blaspheming with God. And the assumption, well, the way it's used typically, and it may be accurate, is that you are misrepresenting God. So Jesus was accused of blasphemy regularly, I think. And then it occurred to me that those charges were true.
From a certain perspective.
Mm-hmm.
From their perspective.
Correct, yes.
They were the ones making the charges. And their view of God, he was blaspheming.
Mm-hmm.
He was attacking their picture of God.
Yeah, I think that is what is happening. I'm looking this up in the Greek here.
So it really highlights the fact that the war that's going on, and right here in this passage, the war that is going on is primarily inside the body. And it's the war over whose version of God you're going to embrace.
Mm.
And those, and we're seeing it in our denomination.
Mm-hmm.
There is open war now between those who want to save the church from encroaching modernism, mysticism, every other danger that they imagine is coming in. And some of that's very true. Versus those who say, we've missed the boat on the gospel. Everything we claim to be the gospel is not good news. I mean, I was asking that as a young child. What's good about everything I'm being taught? I don't see anything good about it. You know, I was taught that the gospel means good news. Well, yeah, technically, but I could never figure out what the good news was.
Mm-hmm.
And it took most of my life before I could figure out what the good news was. And that's because I didn't see God as good.
Mm.
Okay. The good news of yesteryear was a sin-based message.
Yeah.
And I just couldn't figure how a bad news about human beings in their sinful condition were helpless and hopelessly lost that's the gospel. That doesn't sound too good to me.
So well, both sides are accusing the other side of blasting.
But they didn't focus on Paul's words. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed. In other words, God's character is revealed, and that's the good news.
Mm-hmm. Then you have to define righteousness.
How do you?
Righteousness is one of those trigger words most of my life that had embedded in it all kinds of very negative things.
Right. If you use it wrong, but I got to run into a guy called Morris Vinden who made fun of the word righteousness. Yeah. Because we could take our rock records up on the top of Howl Mountain, fly them off like frisbees, and earn our way into the kingdom through righteousness by frisbee. See, he made fun of it, and he made it good. But righteousness is, as I understand it, doing what's right because it is right, not because you're afraid of what somebody's going to do to you. And it's being godly, if you will.
Yeah, Ellen White actually suggests that it's his love.
Yeah, there you go. Mm-hmm. Thank you.
That's how I have to see it, because God—that is God's righteousness, isn't it?
Yep.
God is love. Mm-hmm. That's his righteousness.
And the righteous live by trust. Faith.
Trust.
Relationship.
Sorry, Floyd. I'm not trying to trigger you into negative.
Oh no, I'm just reviewing all the triggers that I've had to process through to, you know, I mean, now righteousness actually does not have a trigger anymore, but it certainly did for many years because of the wrong definition that it was given.
Right.
So back to blasphemy. Okay. I looked it up. It means slander.
So
yeah, my version says slander, doesn't say blasphemy.
Yeah. It means both blasphemy and slander, but I would suggest slander here because it's a little ambiguous about whether God is the one being slandered or whether it's they that are being slandered. Mm-hmm. Actually, let me look at the Greek again.
But isn't the whole thing slander in terms of they accused Christ of slandering God and they were slandering God?
Well, they were slandering them for how they believed about God, were they not?
I mean, when we're talking about Christ and his life, the Pharisees were slandering God when they claimed that Christ was not God.
Mm-hmm.
And what they said about God was slander against God.
Mm-hmm.
They claimed that he was slandering God because he was giving a different representation than they had.
They were probably slandering the Christians too.
Yes.
The picture of God that they had. If you take the historical view, this is the church of origin, second century.
Yeah.
Second, third century, somewhere in there.
The church elder origin.
Right.
The elder origin. Sorry. Yeah.
Right. The person.
Yes.
Origen believed very similarly to what we believe. And a good place to go to find that out is to read the chapter that Sigvard Tonstad wrote in his book, Traditions of God of Sense and Traditions of Nonsense. He writes a chapter about Origen and Celsus. Celsus was a pagan who slandered the church, early church, for believing a weak God who loved his enemies and et cetera. And believing in a great controversy, a God that would allow a great controversy was a weak God.
Wow. So when I'm thinking about the language of abuse or whatever, for supposed slander or whatever, whether it was Jesus at the hands of the church elders of his day or in Revelation, what does seem to ring true regardless is that those who have the Jesus understanding of God that we propose and promote and appreciate don't abuse back.
Mm-hmm.
And I I think that's something to underscore, highlight, and bold, is that it's so easy and the temptation is to abuse back. Mm-hmm. And it is faithfulness through the abuse not to be like them. And exactly. That means their abuse may kill you. You will not abuse back.
You've gone the same track that I have found most important and most helpful, is to think, do I want to be like them? Do I want to use their methods against them?
If we only have the methods of Christ, our lives being finite, we may not find the satisfaction of being proved right until the great hereafter.
That's right.
So let me ask the question. That's nice as the external symptom of being a Christian. But when you're being persecuted, slandered, accused, tortured, how do you do that? Do you buck it up? Do you grit your teeth? Do you cling to promises? I mean, literally, practically, emotionally, there's got to be an effective way to reveal the character of God without turning it into a works thing.
I think that just gets back to the trust issue. There's why the warning of the pain? Why not let it come on them surprised so they don't have to sit around worrying about it all the time? I think the purpose is to work out as much of the self-trust in them as possible before it happens. Because when harm and pain come, it brings out the worst in our selfishness. It's just the way we are. When somebody hurts us, we become like Satan in most cases. Unless you are trusting with God at that moment, it gets bad. We become our worst enemy. And so he's trying to prepare them. There's, you know, it's going to hurt. You're going to go in jail and all this kind of stuff. But don't let that lose focus in what you're focused on right now. You're focused on me, my preservation of your very soul, my promises to you. Trust me, I'll work this thing through. Because as soon as they lack that full trust and start feeling the pain and pull back and say, oh, what's happening to me? I got to defend myself. You know, that's where things go bad.
It also has to do with how we perceive others, as whether are they really suffering more than we are in the long term? And should they have our sympathy rather than our
resentment?
Yeah.
Or our pity.
Yeah, our sympathy, pity, whatever.
One of the things that has helped me, I have a situation that is more subtle, but there's definite opposition to what I believe. And what has helped me to go into the classroom and teach every day is that God is with me. I feel his presence. He lifts me up above it, and I teach in spite of it.
And I could be wrong, Gene, but I think you just described an attitude that says, I choose not to take offense.
I don't know that I've been good at doing that, but when it comes to the where the battle meets the road, which is going to class every day and not letting what happens to me at night stop me, it's truly the presence of God that I feel that lifts me up. And in that presence, there is love and there is healing. And I have constant access to it.
Exactly. I think that's what Jesus learned. I don't see Jesus taking offense personally. I see him go on the attack and getting defensive about his father's character, but not his own.
And even then, because the strongest language I can recall Jesus using is Matthew 23, the woes. Mm-hmm. And even then, as Gene has pointed out before, and I haven't heard ever since I saw Bruce, whatever his name is, who was in the
Marciano.
Thank you.
Bruce Marciano.
his presentation made real the theory that was in my head. Jesus
the
had
one who
love.
Plays the role of Jesus.
Yeah, the love Jesus had for those against him. Love. Love does not abuse. So they are speaking against him. You're slandering God, you know, by everything he says, does, and represents. And his love, so that the warnings were delivered with love and concern, not, I would tend to use the word pity, and I know I don't have sympathy for people who hate and spitefully use and abuse others. So how is it to know and experience the love for the other who is abusive
while having
boundaries?
It's kind of planted in your heart when you accept the love of God. And as you mature and as you suffer for him, you become capable of loving them. It's not something you ever do for yourself.
And that goes to Buzz's point.
It's trust.
Yes.
Another thought is that ignorance is not bliss. It's expensive and painful. And it's out of ignorance that they do it.
I have a saying that I come up with a while ago. Actually, it was when I was doing some lifestyle medicine kind of home seminars, because the attitude of a lot of people about lifestyle is, why didn't you tell me that? I didn't know that before, you know, kind of thing. So I finally came up with, I said, ignorance is bliss, right up until the point it kills you. It feels really good all the way up to that very last second, and you don't find out that it just killed you. That ignorance, well, you know.
On the way to death, it's usually expensive and painful.
Yeah.
It does remind me, again, in this letter to this church, and Floyd had pointed this out as well, Jesus starts with, I am the one who's gone before you in death and been victorious. And that reminder of the gospel accounts of the crucifixion, I mean, it all needs the life of Jesus to have its fullness of meaning. But the idea of, the idea of Jesus saying, Father, forgive them for they don't know what they're doing. This isn't a mediation to change the Father's mind.
No.
To me, the words are a mediation for them to change their mind in the future.
Yes. What has come to mean so much to me is the very things that Jesus suffered, that he suffered in egregious ways that don't match my suffering, but our suffering that I can relate to. And it has been comforting to think that I share in carrying Jesus' cross, as it were.
You know that Jesus really couldn't do that thing about being persecuted by others and loving them back as the only response. As a human, Jesus could not do that. He trusted totally in the Father to work that through him for enemies. It hurt when his enemies are hitting him with spears and pulling his hair out and slapping, beating the lashings that he took. That all hurts. Mm-hmm. You can't take that if there's a little bit of selfishness in there and love those people. That can only be done by a selfishness that comes out from without a human being. And Jesus was a human being. He depended totally on God, the Father, trusted him. I'm here to do what now? You're here to love the people, all the people. The one that's whipping you right now on the back, that one too. Oh, that's right. You know, it's some
total surrender.
Total dependence on the Father is the only way that he could do it as a human. I mean, as God, you know, different, but he's here as a human like me. And so he had to have that total trust.
If I take all of these examples back to the example or the principle of our design, which everything seems to work when I run it through that process. Our design was to reflect the image of God. That's what it means to be human. Mm-hmm. Jesus shows us how to do that. And a mirror, which is a reflector, that's its primary job, defers everything. And but it does it in more than one direction. So if I'm focusing on God and receiving from God, then that's what's going to go out to others. But what others are coming doing to me, if I turn my mirror at a slight angle, instead of reflecting their viciousness back onto them, which is offenses, I take offense and give it back to them. If I take that offense and give it to God, so you think of an angled mirror, what's coming in then goes up to God. So Jesus defers everything to his Father. Yes, he takes it, but he doesn't try to process it himself. He passes it on to his Father, and then he receives from his Father and passes that back to them. All he's doing is, what, a mediator? You know, he's a go-between, receiving from the Father forgiveness, giving it to them. They're giving him hatred. He's passing it on to the Father. The Father, in exchange, gives him forgiveness, passes it back to them. And in the process, he never takes offense. That's the only way he could do it, which sounds like James 1. You know, when all these things are happening to you, rejoice. Rejoice, what's that have to do with it? Well, rejoicing is maybe deferring everything to God instead of trying to make sense out of it.
You don't rejoice. Let's see. Jesus actually said it first. James said it second. Matthew 5, the end of the Beatitudes. Happy are you whose lives are harassed because they are righteous, because the kingdom of heaven is theirs. Happy are you when people insult you and harass you and speak all kinds of bad and false things about you, all because of me. Be full of joy and be glad because you have a great reward in heaven. In the same way, people harass the prophets who came before you. The joy is not in the persecution itself. The joy is in what the persecution can do or mean. And I think that persecution can actually be God's tool to reach our enemies and give them an actual picture of him in reality. The only way that they could be reached at all, not that they'll necessarily accept, but at least they have been provided evidence that they have to deal with someday if they're refusing.
It makes it available to them.
Mm-hmm.
It just occurred to me what the word rejoice means. I've been trying to figure it out for years. If you break it into two, it's re-joy. So it's recycled joy. So joy would be the original, and to re means to do it again.
Right, repeat.
So we receive the joy of God and give it to them. That's how we're rejoicing. It's the only way we can deal with persecution and not react negatively against it is to choose to give it to God and recycle the joy that comes back. Which joy, by definition, means that somebody's glad to be with me. So this whole message, in essence, is saying, I understand, I'm with you, I'm on your side, I got your back, even if you die. And that's the context for rejoicing or recycling joy, because he's glad to be with us, which is the definition of joy.
So of all the flavor of what we're coming up with here, as far as the suffering and all this kind of thing, what is it where it says, so that you will be tested and you will have tribulation for 10 days? what is tested being? What's being tested? What is it that he's warning them that will be tested here? How would we summarize this up?
For me, it's the testing of whether or not I really have received the love of God in my heart and it has borne fruit in my life. That's what comes out in persecution or harassment, is how we react to it.
Yeah, the other text that comes to my mind is, great peace have they that love thy law, and nothing can offend them.
Right.
So James 1 is all about rejoicing in testing and trials, which develops perseverance.
Which develops character, which is what Jesus demonstrated.
We had that testing word come up today and in the Sabbath school lesson, Abraham sacrificing Isaac kind of thing. I was trying to help people see that word and not allow it to put a smudge on God's picture. Because it's too easy to do that and say, well, you know, I thought God was a certain way, but there he is. He's going to go after Abraham. He's going to test him, you know, just like you imagine somebody testing steel or something. You heat it up and then you bang on it and you try and get it to be hardened. And, you know, God's not wasn't beating on Abraham. God was building an experience for Abraham that when he would look back, he would never give that experience up for anything, I don't think. I think what Abraham came out of that experience with was gold in Abraham's pocket of relationship with God. God brought me to see in his very shoes. Now, Abraham, we don't think that he understood all of these things real well, but as much as anybody of his era, or even after that, could understand, Abraham had a personal experience where God said, I'll let you feel some of what I'm feeling, you know, as my son. Oh. So it's not a testing to say, okay, you think you're so smart? Here's five calculus questions and you got to get them in 10 minutes. You know, that kind of, that's not what's going on there. And I don't think that's what's going on here. And we've been kind of saying that he's saying that, and this isn't God testing, but the testing that will happen to you is similar because it's going to test your trust. It's going to test your mettle in our relationship. Can it hold up? Or is there, when I took materials class in engineering school, you have a piece of steel, and when you heat it up, you have to work out all the impurities if you're going to get a certain strength of steel. And you have to heat it and you cool it at a certain rate and heat it again, cool it. And you can work out impurities, and sometimes it has to be brought to a melting point. But if those impurities are in there and it gets stressed in that particular area, it's not going to hold. It doesn't take much. And it's not a good piece of steel, you know. Same idea. I think that's what the testing would be here is, God's trying to help them work out the last little bit of trust that's really going to trip them up when it hurts.
Or distrust.
Self-trust, I mean. Yeah. Work out the last little bit of self-trust. Yeah.
Yeah, I guess I struggle to some extent in that illustration. However, I'll reframe it, is that like Job, Adam and Eve in the garden, and all these others, we have an assumption of God, rather than God using every experience we have to refine us, we have him being the perpetrator of abuse in order to refine us. Mm-hmm. And I just want to sort of step on that line a little bit. The other part is, I agree with the self-trust issue, and that's where every test ends up, or every opportunity we experience we receive as abuse or harassment is an opportunity for us to settle into, whether we're refined with all of our impurities out or whatever, to settle into the picture of God we hold, or to become an abuser. And I think even if we say we hold this picture of God, but we become the abuser, then we really have slandered, even higher slander than those who have an entirely different
picture. Ignorance. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
But every time I look at a failure, I goofed up again. When I boil it down, it all came back to a little bit of selfishness raised its ugly head again. Yeah. It's that's the foundation of our problem, period.
And that's where
I get so upset when people give me shallow definitions of what sin is. Sin is not these easy things you're talking about. Don't shoot somebody. Whoa, I didn't sin today. No, it's much tougher than that. It's much deeper than that. It has totally to do with the relationship with God. And all these little things that you can put on a list, that's not it. It's not going to help. One of these days, you're going to be tripped up just like a football player with two left legs, you know. You're just not going to be able to do it. Take it. And you're not going to hold up. These people are not going to hold up under this pain that he says is covering. If you forget how you got here, you got here on my back, not on your feet.
I think of the text that says the faith that works, or the trust that works by love and purifies the soul.
Mm. Yeah.
And like to that. Me, and to
gold
me,
gold tried in the fire.
It means that it is the love of God that is the key to really believe, to trust that God loves us and means only to do us good. Mm-hmm. And that fact that God is love, so that in every trial we face, in every experience we go through, where we are, quote, tried in the fire, that is the love of God. And if we don't lose sight of that, that God loves us, and we put our trust in that, we will come through. And we will be enabled to love our enemies.
Mm-hmm. So is the blasphemy of those who claim to be Jews and are not, are those Laodiceans? Because they don't believe they're poor.
It certainly matches up with
the
synagogue leadership. It certainly matches up with the leadership of the day, the Jewish leadership. And we know that was a lot of persecution that was coming the way of early Christians, was from their own, quotes, church or synagogue.
Right.
And why does he pick the word Jews there?
That's what's confusing for me. Because you would think they were considered themselves Christians. It's just common knowledge that the Jews were persecuting Christians.
Mm-hmm.
why did they call themselves? They say they are Jews, though they are not. I'll just toss this out for whatever you find it's worth. They claim to be Jews, and they claim that you're not. They claim that you should be Jews who follow circumcision and all 9 yards. So they claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are really Satan's synagogue. They are not Jews.
Now, I kind of take it from the positive point of view that says they say they are Jews, meaning the positive thing of a Jew is not a bad person and not a bad race or anything.
That's God's chosen race.
It's God's... At the time, it was the children of Israel, and they were the Jews. And so it's not a bad thing. The problem is they aren't the real Jews,
no.
God's people. I think that's what it's saying. They say they're Jews, but they're not Jews.
If you were to parallel that for us, say we were being persecuted by Adventists.
Right.
We would be maybe told, they claim to be Adventists, but they are really not. They are.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Et cetera.
Well, Jews, the word Jews comes from Judah. So it's not just Israelites. It's Judahites from the tribe of Judah. Because Judah is the one that went into Babylon and came back. And it wasn't until after Babylon they were called Jews. But that was with the tribe of Judah. And it occurred to me that, and it's being contrasted here with Satan. Well, in places, you know, we have two references. Satan is going around like a roaring lion seeking whom he can devour. But then you have the lion of the tribe of Judah. So you have a true lion and a counterfeit lion, and they're both saying they're a lion. And one of them's lion.
Well, I think that's kind of what we're saying, similar to what we're saying, more metaphorically perhaps, but the Jews were the ones that came back out of exile. Mm-hmm. They got called Jews by the Babylonians, is my understanding. And they claim to be sincerely the Jews of the exile and after. And so it's a positive, like Buzz was saying, it's a positive thing.
They claim to be God's chosen people.
They claim to be God's chosen people.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And, but they really aren't. They're really from the synagogue of Satan.
So they have Satan's version of God instead of Jesus' version of God, because Jesus was of the tribe of Judah.
Yes.
So Jesus was the only good example of a Jew.
That's true, but the early Christian church was certainly trying to emulate that.
Well, and that's why Scripture says, by their fruits you'll know them, not by their claims.
Mm-hmm. It's also reminiscent of what Jesus said to the Jewish leadership, you are of your father, the devil, mm-hmm. because of their distorted views of God and their ultimate rejection of him, because
and they're lying.
It didn't fit. They're a picture of what God is like.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, they were lying about God, about Jesus, about themselves.
Mm-hmm. So I want to come back just briefly. The abuse from those who say they are Jews but are not. For me, this still, just in its way it reads, the assumption that the Jews were not the enemy. Whatever a genuine Jew was not the enemy. The abuse from those who say they are Jews but are not. So I think, again, I know on this side of it, it's people who deeply profess to know what God wants. And I'm sure the Jewish leadership in Jesus' day, because we have a lot of that documented, spoke but accused Jesus of slander. And yet there were probably a lot, including Samaritans and others, who were the broader community, who are being grafted back into the Jewish family of Jesus. So I just think that there is a distinction in this section that says there are Jews who really are not bad, but the ones who heap abuse aren't genuine Jews. I don't know if that, I see a distinction, not simply metaphorically, and Jesus is the only good Jew, but that any who claim to be of God's family don't abuse. Those who abuse, regardless of their claims, are in the house of Satan. Does that make more sense?
Yeah, that does make sense.
And the synagogue of Satan would imply, well, in the next verse, it says, the devil will cast many of you into prison.
Mm-hmm.
Well, we start out with a synagogue, we end up with a prison here. The synagogue is a religious house.
Yes, it's a church.
So it's the church of Satan, not, you know, mm-hmm. not the Luciferian church. I mean, it's the same spirit, but it's not openly satanic. It's masquerading as God's people, mm-hmm. as a church of God, because they claim they're Jews, when in fact they're acting like the devil.
They're of their father, the devil. I think Nancy's correlation is just perfect.
And this takes me, I think it's still back to Matthew, the wheat and the tares. Let them grow up together. And maybe at the beginning you can't see the difference, but let them grow up together. And the mm-hmm. idea that the synagogue, the synagogue is really metaphorical. It's not the church. It's not the church of Satan or the denomination of Satan. It's whether you're Adventist, Catholic, Muslim, Hindu, Buddhist, to me, the wheat, the tares, the sheep, the goats, those who have the spirit of God that they've allowed in and those who have rejected it are worshiping side by side in every single avenue and are being the genuine don't abuse and the false abuse. I don't know how else, you know how I'm inclusive, so I just had to take it there.
Well, I would just say that Saul became Paul, became a real Jew at that point. Up until that time, you couldn't find a measure of Saul to say, you're not Jewish in right. people's minds.
Right.
In Christ's mind, Paul became a real Jew.
Right.
Actually, another way to say it is that Paul was a real Jew because he was one of the first Messianic Jews, right?
He was
a Messianic Jew.
Yeah. No, he left his abusive ways, right? I mean,
mm-hmm. yeah. Which were not Jewish.
Correct.
Correctly.
Correct.
Yeah.
The intent of the whole, to me, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as being the truest example of who God was, supposed to be on earth, missed the mark. Mm. Jesus allows the full surrender. I love how you describe that, Buzz. Allows the full surrender of his humanity and represents God truly and completely. You've seen me, you've seen the Father.
Mm-hmm.
Mm. So now that is the truest, and this is how you can get me to that point of saying the truest representation of Abraham and the many failings that they had, their truest representation was when they abided in that space, as failing as they might have been. And Noah before that, a man of integrity and in his day, you know, the best of who we are is the right kind of Jew Jesus envisioned. Well, yeah, I think Paul, when he was Saul, was the worst kind, but he became amazing. And I think that all who are responding to the Spirit, and that takes me to Galatians, the beginning of 5 is the only thing that matters is a trust that expresses itself through love. And then at the end of that, we have the contrast. Those who worship Satan in the truest sense are one way, and those who worship God in the truest sense, love.
Mm.
And I don't see that as an alignment of proclamation, declaration, affiliation, claims, baptism, that kind of alignment. It is truly the alignment of the Spirit and who we've allowed to work in our lives.
Exactly. You can enthrone Satan in your heart and in your mind instead of while claiming to be loyal to God.
Mm-hmm.
And that's where I think Buzz's thing of self-trust, having self-trust eliminated, we want it all the time in the garden. Yeah. Abraham, you know, didn't trust the king of Egypt. He trusted himself and his lie. David trusted self. All the major failings we have are trusting self.
Mm-hmm.
That is the problem.
Yeah. And it is always abusive towards, mm-hmm. particularly towards others, but ultimately is, I think, the outcome. And I see here, I don't know if this is the refining aspect, but it does seem to me that you're going to belong to God. You're my church. You belong to God. You're the true Jew. You will not abuse others.
I see. I guess what I'm a little sensitive to is that Christians feel that they have an upper hand to look down on Jewish people.
Oh.
And I'm saying there's no such, I don't get where that comes from. Paul was a Jew steeped in Judaism. I mean, he was a Jew of all kinds. He was in Christ's sight, a bad Jew, not a true Jew, but he became one. Right. Don't put that down and say, no, he didn't. He became a Christian. I mean, I hear that from Christians. Oh, they'll say, yeah. Paul was a Christian. He converted from Judaism to Christianity.
Well, he was a genuine Jew. Like, yeah, was see, it Nathaniel, in whom there's no guile?
Yeah, it's not. It's we got to cut that, because first of all, there's a lot of good Jewish people out there, yes, who are desperate to hear the positive message of a Messiah. Their Messiah did come. I mean, how many Jews must have pent up inside of them? When is he ever coming? And if they could just see what the Messiah was truly to be, a Messianic Jew has got to be a very, very happy person, I think.
Well, I love your use of Saul here, because if you drop the story of Saul on top of this message to Ephesus, it fits perfectly. Saul begins by blaspheming, claiming to be a Jew, when in fact he is of the synagogue of Satan. And then he is converted, and now he becomes of the church of Smyrna, who is facing death and identifying with the one who says, I've been there, done that, don't worry about it, I'm with you. I mean, the whole story of Saul Paul is fit perfectly, this whole message here.
And notice that Saul was persecuting Jesus.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Jesus didn't say, you're persecuting my people. He said, you're persecuting me.
And when Paul says, mm-hmm, later that I compelled the ones I was arresting to blaspheme that holy name, what was he doing? I mean, how did he compel Christians to blaspheme? I've never really heard anybody.
He compelled them to go back on what they believed.
Mm-hmm. Which was what?
That Jesus was the revelation of God.
So they had to go back to a violent view of God.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Which is what he was at the time.
Saul drew out that little nugget of selfism that was still there in young Christians, just like us. And Saul was drawing that back out of them, which is blasphemy, I guess is what the word. And so, yeah, that's what he was doing, literally. That's what Satan does. That's what everybody that tempts us and gives us problems is doing, whether they know it or not. Satan knows what they're doing. Well, they're tweaking that last little bit of weakness in there and bringing it back out. Let's say if we can double the size of that again. It's like a cancer. What do we do to draw that little leftover tumor there? How do we grow that again? That's what Satan wants to do.
So when Saul is persecuting Christians, all he's trying to do is get them to come back to agree with his view of God.
Mm-hmm.
The typical Jewish view of God, which the whole Jewish view of God is blasphemy. There were very few true Jews left. You know, well, I mean, but
there were 7,000 who didn't bend the knee, right?
Right.
In jail.
Right.
So,
Saul is forcing people to agree with his version of God that's wrong. Mm-hmm. And that's slander. He's trying to force Christians to go back to the old fear-based views of God until finally he is cured of that view of God. And mm-hmm. then he becomes the one under attack to go back to his old views of God, which he refuses to do.
So there's one thing I do want to bring back up, though, is that the first, if I understand it correctly, the first Christ followers that we call Christians were Jews.
Mm-hmm.
And this is the part I think Buzz was underscoring, is that we use all of this as conversion to Christianity to look down on Jews. Mm-hmm. When what it was Jews becoming Jesus Jews and mm-hmm. becoming genuinely Jewish, as we say God intended.
Well, a true Jew will accept the Messiah, the true Messiah.
Obviously.
And so the I'm a Gentile Jesus follower. So I have to agree that I struggle with the term Christian from the standpoint of the baggage the labels carry. Because people go, oh, you're a follower of this teacher or that teacher. No, I was mentored by someone who you say is my rabbi and I'm a follower of them. I don't. I follow Jesus. So I want to follow the way, and the way can be called Christian, but it was really the truest Jewish way first.
Isn't it amazing how Christians of today actually do the same things of Jews of yesteryear? They worship their church, just like the Jews worshiped their synagogue. The Jews were way more proud of the synagogue than this Messiah who's supposed to come someday. They kind of forgot about that, but they worshiped the synagogue. There's Christianity that worships the church, whatever you call it, a building, whatever you want to, but they worship
or their denomination
the wrong God. It's modern Judaism is what typical Christians, a lot of Christians are today.
I was going to say that the Christians today are more like the Jews than they want to admit.
Yeah. Well,
which is one reason for me, I go back to the wheat and the tares, the sheep and the goats. The ability for us to become tribal, to say it's this exclusive of that. Well, by declaration, proclamation, baptism, sprinkling, circumcision, whatever that ism thing is. And I think we trust that to the exclusion of trusting the Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
And that goes back to self-trust.
Right.
And there is no proclamation, declaration, affiliation, claim that proves it. It's just the heart and the expression of it demonstrates it. It doesn't prove it. It's a revealed experience, I guess. I don't know. Jean, you look like you're so set me straight.
No, I'm thinking along.
Okay. I just wanted to make one comment that I am got from Rob Bell long years and years ago. I heard his presentation about the dust of the rabbi, which was an affirmation, Shemitah. You had the spirit of the rabbi. And one of the stains I that stands out to me is you know, you're covered with the dust of the rabbi. You're walking so closely to this rabbi that you're affected. And I couldn't help but think of that as the difference in what Jesus seems to be affirming is these people aren't getting caught up in the retaliation, which is a self-focus, to slander those who are slandering them. And they're not taking away the freedom of those who have different views from them. You know, you just see again these principles of Satan, which is to say bad things against true or, usually untrue, and to take away your freedom, even to the point of being willing to murder. And, that's not the rabbi that we worship. And as we have that experience of walking close to Jesus, he's got to be the one that transforms that self focus to love people who are treating you terribly. It's otherworldly. It's a God thing. You know, it's a transformation, and it shows. There's other places in Revelation 12:11, right, that says they follow the Lamb wherever he goes. And they don't love their life so much as to, you know, to avoid death. If that's what it takes, they have a God perspective that allows them to see death differently. And they also have that God perspective that allows them to love. When I was reading through Desire of Ages and, you know, through the crucifixion, and I just was so impressed of how Jesus had that God perspective. Even as he was being tortured and humiliated and shamed and abused, but he held on to how God saw these depraved souls. And he was able to say, Father, forgive them, and not retaliate when he could have, but he did not. It's just I hope it can be covered in the dust of the rabbi and have that kind of response versus that selfish self-interest. You treated me badly, so I'm going to let you have it.
I think it all depends on the angle of your mirror.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, do unto others as they've done to you is a little bit different of a verse.
Yes, exactly. Yes.
Yeah, I think one other aspect of that problem of self-love and self-trust is our tendency when something goes wrong to immediately try to fix it ourselves or to solve it ourselves or to compensate for ourselves. And we get caught up in just everything we can do. And Satan must just stand there and laugh at us, you know, like, I've got you now.
It's like struggling in quicksand. The more you push down and try and step out of it, the deeper you go, you know.
Yeah.
And I think by dying daily, it is to give the self life to God.
The sermon we had at church today by our young pastor was about waiting on God and his timing. It was loaded. She put a lot into it. But a short takeaway is, you know, we want to do it on our time. We want to trust ourselves instead of waiting and allowing God to let it reveal. That just sort of came back as we were talking here.
I would sum it as the scientific approach. I would sum it up this way. I would much rather trust somebody to manage my time who lives outside of that domain than me who is trapped in it.
There must be a version of that verse that says, work out your own salvation. That means do it yourself. Don't trust God. Yeah. There must be a misinterpretation.
Yeah.
I think that's how that we used verse. To interpret it.
It's because you don't read the next verse. That's why.
Yeah, that's right.
For it is in God that works in you to do both.
Thank you.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. What? Reminds we have to read the scriptures. Yourself. We need to read every scripture in context?
We need to take every thought captive and decide whether it's true or false or whether it's a lie.
What are you going to do with these tens of thousands of Protestant denominations if you do that? You know?
Well, all I can say is, for me, take the log out of my eye before trying to take the speck out of another. So every time I think, you know, I meet someone who hates my view of God, that's the easy one to choose in this group, I think, man, they've got a log in their eye. And I'm like, oh, wait, what logs do I have in my own before I attempt to even think about removing the speck out of theirs? And I'll tell you, for me, that has shut me up more often than not. And because my spirit might still be willing to give abuse back, retaliate back. If not selfishly, what log do I have to remove? If that keeps my mouth shut while God's working on my heart, I guess that's a good thing.
Well, and it seems odd, but if I'm going to be offended or take offense, who am I to deprive someone else of some other completely different view of me or life or whatever it is that I'm taking offense over? I mean, what am I trying to do? Control their thoughts? Who do I think I am?
Yeah.
I mean, it's got to be a little bit humbling. If I don't take offense, I don't have a reason to be defensive, number one, nor do I have any reason to want to be retributive or to try to take into my own hands justice.
An offense is the assumption that a wrong creates a debt that must be paid. The accounts have to be zeroed out before justice is served.
Transactional
legal terms.
Yeah.
Legal transactional terms.
And this is the other part that I remember is I hold dear a relational understanding of the gospel, the good news of the universe. It's relational. So my heart's desire is positive and healthy relationships and not transactional. So if I'm entering the question of what log is in my eye so I can have better take out so I have a better relationship rather than entering into the transaction.
I just got a metaphorical brainstorm here because of something we have going on. We have this toy poodle or miniature poodle who went blind when she went diabetic. She's a diabetic, and so she got cataracts in her eyes, and so totally full of cataracts. All she can see is kind of light and dark, and that's about it. I can get upset at this dumb dog who can't see, or what I found out I need to do is be careful for her all the time because she can easily run into things she doesn't know is there. I can see them, and I'll throw the ball, and it goes behind a tree. The poor dog is going to run into the tree, and it's my fault. You know, I'm responsible for her inability. I had to be careful when I call her, make sure there's nothing between me and her. She'll run right into a fence, you know. Mm-hmm. It's another approach as opposed to saying, wish I didn't have this stupid blind dog around all the time. It's horrible. They don't know what they're doing. They can't see straight. You know, of course they can't. That's not my business. It's not my problem. I'm not an eye surgeon. I'm a protecting manager of that particular pet. I'm responsible for the fact that pet is blind and can get hurt. That's a different way to look at somebody yeah. else's log in their eye rather than saying, oh, let's get that log out of there. I'm not a surgeon. I'm not a tree surgeon or an eye surgeon. So we can't do anything about it, but I can sure help protect you from the dangers of that log as long as God doesn't get it out of there for you. I'm here to help you right where you're at, just like Jesus would do if he was here.
Walk by trust, not by sight.
Well, and the thorn in the flesh of Paul, whatever that was.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Grace is sufficient for you.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. I'm also struck by when Jesus gives the definition of who he is, and he said, the one who was dead but came to life. And if we can correctly reinterpret for so many of our Christian brothers and sisters who see Jesus's death as a legal atonement, but see that Jesus died so we could see what sin ultimately does to us. And that in an ongoing, when we struggle with the self, that buzz you've been talking about, I'm intrigued by Jesus's words when he says, you want to find life? It's by dying. And in dying, you actually find life. And I think to respond with love instead of contempt and hate is a different kind of way of living that Jesus wants to all of his friends who walk in the dust of the rabbi to experience.
Can we jump way out here a little bit before we go? Because I'm curious, at least from Gene, what in verse 11. It says, the one who has an ear, let him hear. And that's repeated in this section of Revelation. I don't know, other places, I think, as well. Is that a common phrase of the 1500s English when the translations were happening? Or is it a common phrase that was actually way back in the ancient Greek?
Well, it's ancient. It would be in the Greek.
That particular phrase, the one who has an ear, let him hear.
That the word hear, listen, which is Shema in Hebrew. This might actually tie in to hear, O Israel, Yahweh your God is one, and you shall love Yahweh your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength.
Amen.
Here, to listen is to obey. When it says to obey is better than sacrifice, it's really to listen. It's better than sacrifice. Mm. And in Greek, it's to listen under. Upo akou. Mm.
To listen under?
To listen under. In other words, submissively. Listening, really listening to in order to obey.
as far as you know, it's not some medieval era English phrase or something.
Not at all. It's very Hebraic and very Greek. Revelation 2, verse 11. The one who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the ecclesias, the churches. The one who is victorious shall not, and I'm trying to figure out this word. It's built on the word dik, the root dik, which has to do with dikaiosune, which is righteousness. But it has alpha in front of it, which means it's anti-righteous. So I've got to figure that out. Let me look just a minute. Revelation 2, verse 12. Adikuo. It's not related to that dick word. I read it wrong. Adikuo, which means to do wrong or injure. So it is related to righteousness because it's anti-righteousness. So it would be to do wrong or to injure. So if you can listen to in terms of obeying what the Spirit is saying to the churches, those who emerge victorious won't be hurt, won't be done wrong by the second death.
Is this the first time they mentioned second death? Is there a generalized concept of first death, second death, or is this sort of it?
This is in Revelation. Second death seems to belong to Revelation. It's pretty unique. Revelation. But this is a foreshadowing of chapter 20.
Yeah. The second death could also be named the second stage of death.
Chapter 20, verse 5, the rest of the dead didn't come to life until 1,000 years were over. This is the first resurrection. Favored and holy are those who have a share in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and Christ and will rule with him for 1,000 years.
So is that the first time second death is mentioned?
Here in chapter 2, yes, I believe it is.
Anyway, it just struck me. I hadn't thought about that before. it just seems to come up by surprise. What would this Church of Smyrna have understood?
About the second death?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, or the other churches, because they're all reading the letters to all the churches.
They would have. Who was it here who said that when you finish reading Revelation, you have to go back and read it again?
Yeah. Sigvard Tonstad.
Well, Sigvard Tonstad said that, so he's not here.
I don't know.
So you got to keep reading it and keep reading it.
Yeah, see, that's exactly their experience. In order to find out the second death, they have to read through the book of Revelation.
Yeah.
And then they go back and go, oh, we now know what the second death is.
Okay, all right.
The Revelation has lots of cross links within itself.
And it also has numerous cross links with the Old Testament.
Yeah.
Almost everything is rooted in the Old Testament.
That's why I have probably thousands of cross links in my software for it.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. That's why I jokingly say that it's an Old Testament book.
Mm-hmm. Someone told me that there's over 200 references that are direct links, and then there's indirect links as well, but over 200 direct links to the Old Testament.
Yeah, I would guess that's true, but there are numerous indirect links. Yeah. I don't think that anybody's been able to count those.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. And that might depend on what translation you're using, calling a direct link.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Well, that's true. It's very subjective. Tempting to understand that. So in the Message to Pergamum, which is next, you're going to have a reference to Balaam, who taught Balak to trip up the Israelites so they could eat food and sacrifice to idols and commit sexual immorality. Direct reference to Numbers.
And Micah.
Yeah. Second hand.
Yeah, Micah 6, the whole chapter is, well, actually probably very relevant to this message, you know, I mean, to the next message here. Because it's, well, Micah 6 is all about what kind of picture of God you have. And then it uses Balaam as the example of the wrong picture of God.
Mm-hmm. Beating his donkey.
Mm-hmm.
That's a prime example of his wrong picture of God.
And trying to bribe God, which is what almost all religions of the world, including Christianity, are based on.
We call it appeasement, don't we?
Yeah, we have other nicer, more polite names for bribery.
We manipulate the mood of God, or we try to.
Yeah. All of which fails to enter into his rest. So,
all of which is Babylonian.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Well, are we coming up for air? Maybe we should call it quits for today. I always find that when I've had a rich meal of scripture, I need some time out.
Yeah.
Otherwise, I lose it and overeaten.
It's only been an hour and three quarter.
I know, but a meal that's an hour and three quarters the length is usually overeating.
That's right. That's right.
You got to go out and take a walk after a meal like this.
Yeah,
yeah. That's right.
That'd be a 7-course meal, right?
Mm-hmm. All right. Let's have prayer. Father, we thank you for the presence of your Spirit guiding us in our minds, and helping us to not only see you more fully, but grasp with how, by beholding you, we become changed. By beholding you, we can endure persecution. And by beholding you, we can walk in rejoicing and in gladness of heart. We pray that we will carry these messages with us, that they will permeate our lives, and that we will seek daily to see you as you are. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.